You may be seated. I hope you have your Bible with you today. If you do, turn with me to the letter, Paul's letter to the Colossians, or it's printed there, today's particular texts on page 9 in your bulletin. Just read these few verses, first from chapter 1 and then from chapter 3. Speaking of Jesus, the Messiah here. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. This is the word of the Lord. And we pray for the pouring out of your spirit now, our Father, as we hear this and as we live it before your face. In Jesus we ask this. Amen. There are two kinds of people who fill pews in Sunday worship services. There are, as one pastor friend of mine said, there are people who are fairly comfortable, and they're hoping that a spiritual spa treatment will make them more comfortable. There are a lot of people who show up for church, and that's what they want. They want comfort. They want something to make them feel better. And the only thing we can really say to people like that is, we're glad you're here. Stick around. And may God work. And he often does. There's another kind of person who comes, though, very serious Christians who, sometimes not even Christians, people who are just even seeking. They're curious. They're searching for something. And they become convinced in some way that this whole human project of independence from God has just been a disastrously terrible idea. It's really produced horrific fruit. And they're either beginning to see or they have fully come to believe that to know and to serve this living and true God, as that's been made possible through his son Jesus, and to be a part of what he's doing in the world, that's real life. That's life. Now, for serious Christians in this second category, I think it's probably safe to say that we're living in a pretty unsettled time. It's not an easy time to be a serious Christian. Partly because of just distraction, right? There's a lot of distraction. It's probably, I don't know if God's people have ever had to walk with him and serve him with just more noise than now. But I think it's also an unsettled time for serious Christians, not just because of all the distraction, but because also of just so much deterioration that we see all around us. You know, we live in a very advanced age, but I don't think it's at all silly to look around at all the advancements of our modern time and to just wonder from time to time if in all of our advancements we are not planting some seeds of a really barbaric age. It is not just sort of a distant possibility that we could end up very soon living in a world, I think we're already there to some degree, where we are manipulated by frighteningly powerful technologies wielded by global technocrats who really have become skilled at kind of controlling the psychology of human beings There's that going on, and that's sort of unsettling to think about. But then also, you know, for all of our advancements, you look at our relations, our social fabric now, we are moving toward a time where we are militantly tribalized, where violence, I think, is going to become more and more normal. And it's just unsettling to see things kind of seeming to unravel. And I think a lot of serious Christians who really just seriously believe that trying to live apart from God is a disaster and they want to know him and they want to serve him, I think we often struggle with this question. So in our time, in this particular age that God has allowed us to live, what must we do to honor him, really? What must we do to live wisely and well? What must we do to be salt and light right now? I'd like to suggest to you that to honor God and live well and be salt and light, we need to reform our practices. We need to reform our practices in four areas. I'm only going to mention three of these very, very quickly, and then I'm going to talk for the next few weeks about the fourth. We need to reform our practices in four areas. Number one, in the area of faith. This is what I mean. If we're going to be serious Christians, we need to meditate on God's word. We need to meditate, catechize, and pray until the reality of God's kingdom grips us more than the myths of secularism. That's number one. Number two, we need to reform our practices in the area of finance. If you want to be a serious Christian in the 21st century, we need to reject the tyranny of mammon and simplify our lives until we become producers instead of just consumers, givers instead of just takers, those who can lend instead of those who constantly must borrow. Number two. Third area is friendship. Faith, finance, friendship. We need to have the courage, so we'll take an enormous amount of courage, to replace the shallow, disembodied forms of social life that tend to prevail now. Replace those with older ways of relating that demand a lot more investment, but because they demand more investment, they produce deep, durable, accountable, and satisfying bonds. Faith, finance, friendship. And the fourth area that I want to talk about for the next 3 weeks, absolutely essential, we must reform our practices in family. Now, I don't have to convince most of you in this room, I'm sure, that the family, as a social institution in our country, is in a lot of trouble. That's almost an axiom at this point. Things really started to unravel in the sexual revolution. They've now drifted all the way into what we could call the gender revolution. And all that's come with that, it's been terribly hard on the family. Divorce, the kind of single mom syndrome in all different sectors of society now. Abortion, destroying tens of millions of our offspring. Pornography has been horrible for the family. Substance abuse, mental illness issues related to that. Screen culture has been terrible for the family. Economic policies are making it incredibly difficult to have a strong, thriving family in our time and place. The mobility of our culture has been hard on the family. As a social institution, the family is really in a hard time. But I have a question for y'all. This is my question. Are we as immersed and invested in what God says about the family as we are in what human policymakers are saying about the family? Are we as immersed and invested in what God says about the family as we are in what's going on in society with respect to the family? Because here's why I ask that question. If I were to judge by the disarray in a lot of Christian homes, I mean serious spiritual, moral, and relational disarray, sometimes at frightening magnitude, and by the discouragement in other Christian families who just sometimes feel like you're kind of like, yeah, we're trying to kind of hold it together in our family, but what difference does it make in this society as it just kind of feels like it's melting down in respect to the family? If I were to judge by that kind of disarray and discouragement that I see everywhere, I wonder, it seems that we either don't know what God has said about the family, or we're not applying it, or we don't think that applying what God has said about the family is nearly as strategically important as trying to change human policies in our society about the family. But whatever the reasons, I'd like to say today that the reform of our family practice, and we need reform, has got to start with a reform in our perspective on what I'm going to call, and I'm not using this as hyperbole, this is that you'll see it in a minute. We need a wider perspective on the cosmic significance of what goes on under your roof and under my roof. Let me show you what I'm talking about. I want to begin today by just talking about Christ, Jesus, and the powers in this first text from chapter 1. And here's something I noticed for the first time a number of years ago in the book of Ephesians. Now, Paul's letter to the Ephesian church was written in the same prison cell where he wrote Colossians. So it's around the same time. He's kind of thinking about the same things. And I noticed something interesting in Ephesians. In the book of Ephesians, he mentions a phrase five times, and that phrase is the heavenly places. And he opens the very opening of the book. He says, God has blessed us, you and me, in the heavenly. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And you say, that sounds great. What does that mean? He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Second thing he says about the heavenly places is that he has taken Jesus, raised him from the dead, and seated him in the heavenly places. He's given Jesus all authority over all rulers, powers, authorities, and dominions in the heavenly places. Well, that's good news. The Jesus who died for us is Lord of all in the heavenly places. Then in chapter 2, he says something crazy. Third thing, he says, oh, and by the way, God has raised you with Christ and seated you in the heavenly places. You're sharing that authority with him in the heavenly places. Then he kind of unpacks that a little bit in chapter 3, this fourth reference, when he says, now, you're seated, you're spiritually, you have Jesus' authority in the heavenly places, but here's how that kind of works. On earth, God intends to show through the church, he intends to show his wisdom, to display his wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And then, of course, you know the last reference at the very end of the book. So he kind of jumps over chapters 4 and 5. And at the very end of the book, what does he say about the heavenly places? He says, now you, in the church of Jesus Christ, you are to put on the armor of God, and you are to wrestle with powers and forces of evil in the heavenly places. You with me so far? But what does he say in chapters 4 and 5? So he says, you're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You're wrestling powers in the heavenly places. And on earth, God's going to show to those powers and authorities through the church his master plan. But in chapters 4 and 5, he fills in an important blank. And in those two chapters, 4 and 5, what he talks about to the Ephesians is, here's what it looks like to follow Jesus. On earth, you are putting off the old ways of that old dead self you got from Adam. You're putting them off. Immorality, hatred, bitterness, anger, worshiping false gods. You're putting off all those old ways, and you are putting on the ways of the new living self that Jesus has given you. You have a new self in Jesus, and you are putting off the old ways and putting on the new ways. Now, here's the final connection. That means that when Paul says in Ephesians 6, I want you to put on the whole armor of God, he's not saying, make a wooden sword and run around in your backyard screaming, I renounce Satan! Or other weirdness. To put on the armor of God is identical to putting on the ways of the new self. That's what it means. And do you know where Paul says specifically where to put things on? The one explicit set of relationships where he says, now I want you to put on these new ways of the new self and put off the old ways? In your families. As husbands, wives, children, parents, household masters, household slaves. That's where you put off the old ways of the Adam self and put on the new ways of the Jesus self. And that's how you wrestle principalities and powers. That's how you shake the heavenly realm. That's how you exercise the authority of Jesus. This is, to use Michel Foucault's phrase, this is real biopolitics. It's family life as cosmic warfare. That means your homes are the main place where spiritual warfare is going on. It's the main place Jesus is shaking the powers of heaven, and God is showing his wisdom, his master plan to the powers of heaven. And what you notice here in Colossians is it's kind of the same thing, just in slightly different words. If you've got your Bible, you'll notice right before this first text, Paul has told these readers in Colossae, Jesus has transferred you, God has transferred you out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his son. And look at verses 15 through 17 and notice Paul says about the kingdom of Jesus. He says it goes all the way back to creation because it was in creation that God appointed his son, the one who would eventually take flesh as Jesus of Nazareth. God appointed his son as the firstborn of all creation. What that means is God gave him the office of rule and inheritance. That's what in the old days before Jesus and the cultures of that time, that's what a firstborn, that's really what it meant to be the firstborn. You were going to be the Lord and the inheritor of your father's estate. Jesus was appointed over this creation kingdom as the one who would rule it and the one who would inherit it. And why does Paul say in these verses that was going to be the case? Because God made everything through him and God made everything for him. And everything's held together by him. You see that? You guys looking a little sleepy right now. This is deep. This is the deep water of the Bible, but you can swim there. I've watched you do it. Jesus is the Lord and the inheritor of all things that were made because God made all this through his son. He made it for his son and he holds it together through his son. And he is therefore the firstborn. And then, of course, Paul in verse 18, he turns and he says, and that's just the same in what we call the new creation. So God in this very same son, he's putting everything back together. And now he's the firstborn out of the dead ones. He is the Lord of this new creation. He is the inheritor of this new creation. Why? Because Paul says here, because even as God made all things through him, what is God doing through this son now? God is reconciling all things through the cross, through what Jesus did on the cross. God is putting it all back together. God is taking the ways that evil has fractured his cosmos and he's bringing it all back together through this very same son. And in fact, his resurrection, when he broke the bonds of death and walked out of that tomb that Easter morning, that was the first taste of a healed, reconciled, reunited creation, a healed cosmos. That's the kingdom. Now, you'll notice as you continue reading in Colossians, why I asked you guys to read it this week, as you go on in Colossians, he starts talking about us. You know, just like in Ephesians, Paul said, Jesus is seated and you're seated. Well, what about us? And there are a couple things you notice as you go on reading in the letter. You notice we are two things with respect to Jesus' kingdom. Number one, we are beneficiaries. We're obviously beneficiaries of this reconciling rule of Jesus. God set up his son, even as he made the creation through him, he's set him up to be the one who brings it all back together. And we're beneficiaries of that because Paul tells us later in this chapter one, he says, we've been reconciled by Christ's death. And in chapter 2, he just gives this glorious picture of how this worked. He says, Jesus, this is how Jesus reconciled you and made you a beneficiary of reconciliation. Jesus took your sin debt. This, he called it like this handwriting of ordinances against you. Like, here's Ben Miller's rap sheet with God. Going all the way back to the moment he first came out of the womb and started being that little sinner that he was. And for 44 and a half years, he's been a sinner. And there's all this stuff on it. And God knew before Ben Miller was even born, it's all going to be on that sheet. And you know what? That rap sheet's going to keep on going until I die. And I don't even know what's on that rap sheet yet. I haven't even committed all the sins I'm going to commit. But God knows them all. And he took that entire, that whole rap sheet, that entire thing, that the handwriting of ordinances where the law of God says you broke the law here, you broke the law there, you did this wrong, you fell short here, you fell short of the glory of God there. And Jesus took that entire thing and he nailed it to his cross. And Paul says in nailing it to the cross, in one move, he did two things. He canceled our guilt, canceled it. The debt is paid. It'll never, ever show up on your record again. The debt is paid, and in the same move, he not only canceled your guilt and your sin debt, he also disarmed and shamed the spiritual powers that held you captive. Because Satan got all of his power over you from that rap sheet. He is the accuser of the brethren. He wants to see you destroyed, and he knows you should be destroyed because you're a sinner, and he brings that up in the presence of God. There's a problem now, though. There's no record anymore. It's paid. And so he is defanged and disarmed and shamed in court because he's got nothing to say about you anymore. That's the good news. That's what it means to be reconciled to God. We're beneficiaries of the reconciling rule of Jesus. But it's even more. There's a second thing we are. We're not just beneficiaries. We also find out we're agents of that reconciling rule. Because beginning in chapter 3, Paul uses a very interesting phrase. You know it well, and I think maybe it might make a little more sense to you now, this verse you've probably heard many times. He says, if you have been raised with Christ, what does he say? Now set your mind on the reconciling rule from above, where Christ sits. Set your mind, you're down here on earth, but set your mind, get your head really in the clouds, like for real, thinking about and focusing on where Jesus sits over all rule and authority and power and dominion, and the reconciling rule that is being poured out and it is coming. We pray, thy kingdom come. It is coming in the world from him. Set your mind there, because that's where your real life is. Paul says that's where your life is hidden. You want to know where your real source of life is? That's where it is. It's connected to that Jesus sitting there at the right hand of that God. That's where your real life is. So because that's the case, he then says, on earth, what are we doing every day? Well, you're obviously putting off all the old ways of the fractured life you used to live, the fractured world you used to live in, you know, this sin thing that broke fellowship with God and broke fellowship with humans and shattered our, you know, loving dominion over the earth. You're just putting all that off. And what are you doing? You're putting on the ways of the reconciled life. And what I want you to notice now, as you're putting on the ways of this reconciled life that we have in Jesus, I want you to watch how the reconciler himself is working through that. So having looked at Christ and the powers, let's look secondly at Christians and the powers. And that brings us to the second text where Paul says, what's he say? How's he open this? Put on, but I'd like you to look at verse 14. Look at verse 14. The basic thing, it's at the heart of this second text. The basic thing we put on is what? Put on what? It doesn't get any more basic than this. Put on love. What does he say about love? Love binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now follow me here. With everything we've already been talking about, it is as God's people put on love, that is the mechanism through which Jesus is putting things back together. You're not just beneficiaries of his reconciling work. You are agents of it as you are putting on love. That's how our Lord is putting things back together. That's how he's reconciling. You guys still with me? And what you see as you look around verse 14, put on love, is there's a whole wardrobe here. There's a whole wardrobe connected to that sort of ultimate garment of love. There is, for example, in verse 12, there's this five-piece baptismal robe, as Christopher Seitz puts it. And I love this picture. Here's this. This is like you want to see a garment that pops when you put it on. Here's a five-fold baptismal robe, and it's a five-piece suit composed of these five pieces: compassion, kindness, humility, patience, gentleness, and patience. Did you get those five? From the socks on up to the bow tie, right? Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. That's what you put on. Put on love. That's the master garment. This is the first thing in your wardrobe. And when you meet a Christian and this person is overflowing with they're compassionate toward people, they're kind to people, they have this humility about them. They're just not full of swagger, but they're also not full of sort of insecurity. They just have this humble confidence, and they're gentle with people and they're patient with people. It just pops. You're like, that's Jesus. It's a glorious robe. There's another robe in the wardrobe of love. Verse 13, bearing with people and forgiving people, forbearance and forgiveness. You want to put on love? I have news for you. You are going to have to bear with people. And sometimes, often, you're going to have to forgive them. Now, just taking those first two garments, the baptismal robe and then this forbearance and forgiveness garment. You know what I realize as I've been thinking about my own heart and life recently? And I'm taking this from, this isn't original with me at all, but I'm taking this from some sources, but we'll talk about those another time. Basically, when you look at people, there are two ways you can look at people. In your own mind, in your own heart, your own perspective on them, you can either humanize them, or you can horribleize them. And every one of us all the time, when you look at people, now think about someone who's you're having a conflict with them. What starts to diminish over time is you stop humanizing them and start horribleizing them. I've noticed this again and again as I deal with people. There are people that in my mind over time, they start growing fangs. Or they just become these donkey-like, difficult, stubborn, absurdly, you know, unreasonable. And I just kind of build up these cases in my head. And I have the privilege, I guess, of counseling a lot of people who are just, I sit in marriage counseling sometimes with people, for example, or people are having, you know, parent-child problems or, you know, other, you know, workplace problems. And I listen to them horribleize each other and tell me for, you know, 45 minutes how they would be so saintly, except I'm married to the Antichrist. You know, I totally like do the obey my parents thing, except my mother is literally like, she's like a manifestation of Satan. And I'm sort of being funny. This actually isn't funny. This is absolutely real. We horribleize each other. And there are these moments when all of a sudden you actually look at another human being that you're like, you just 20 minutes of I just want to like deck this person. I'm so frustrated. And all of a sudden you just get a glimpse of human need, human hopes, human fears, a human story, human weaknesses, human sins, but all very human, much like me. I was listening to some interesting material by a police captain in Kansas City, Missouri, and they've been working on this in law enforcement. Because communities under heavy-handed law enforcement tend to horribleize the police. And the police obviously tend to horribleize the people who live in these communities. And they've been trying to work on ways to make people actually sense that we actually see you as human beings and we care about you. And they've been working with their SWAT teams on this, and they said it's transformed Kansas City, that some of the worst neighborhoods, because there's actually beginning to be a genuine cooperativeness, because the people in the community and the law enforcement officers are seeing each other as people. Races stop seeing each other as people. Nations stop seeing each other as people. We horribleize each other. Put off and put on forbearance. You know, you're bad, but you're not a whole lot worse than me. That's the truth. Maybe I can find a way to help. I might have to just extend simple forgiveness. But these are the garments of grace. These are the garments of Christ. There's another garment here. In verse 15. Help each other live in Jesus' peace with thankfulness. You know, I don't know exactly what it looks like experientially to let the peace of Christ rule in my heart, but it tells me here I'm called to this in one body. You know what that tells me? I'm probably not going to get to a place where I'm living in Jesus' peace without you. And you're probably not going to get to a place where you're living in Jesus' peace without me. And where you're not just living in Jesus' peace despite your trials and despite your temptations, but where actually you're thankful. Like, whoa, that would be something. If you get to a place where in all the struggles of life, you've not only reached peace, you've reached thankful peace. Well, you're called to that in a body. That's a garment of grace. There's another garment here in this magnificent wardrobe. Verse 16, teaching, exhorting, and singing together. You need to be teaching each other the word of Christ, exhorting each other, getting beyond like instruction to like, yo, man, in your particular area of life right here, I'm seeing some stuff we need to be working on. And I'm praying for you, and I want to walk with you, and I want to help you. And then you sit down after you've had dinner together, and you sing psalms for 20 minutes until your hearts are cheerful, because you're feeling the presence of the Holy Spirit together. Is this happening, friends? These are the garments of Jesus. This is the wardrobe of love. There's another garment in the wardrobe. Verse 17. This is the last one. Say everything you say, do everything you do in Jesus' name. This text got under my skin this week. Because I said some stuff this week that Jesus would not say. There were some words that came out of my mouth that if I said, and I say it in Jesus' name, my kids have been laughing at me. No, they would not have been laughing. They've been like, we think we've reached peak hypocrisy here. When you speak, when you act, do it as representative of Jesus. Why? Because notice what he says at the end of verse 17. Because you're so thankful to God who is your Father through him. You're so thankful for the love of the Father. And then you'll notice, beginning in verse, I think it's 3:18. Then you'll notice, speaking of fathers, now let's bring it home. Because the place where God wants this wardrobe to just pop is in your family life, under your roof. Because here's the thing. Your household is a microcosm of the macrocosm. It's a microcosm of reconciliation of the macrocosm that Jesus is reconciling. It's interesting that when the destroyer wanted to target God's first creation, what did he go after? The family. And it's in that exact same place that the reconciler shows his work. This is where I'm going to show, in a particular way, what it means to put everything back together by the centripetal power of the Holy Spirit. Sin is a centrifugal force. It blows things apart. The Holy Spirit is a centripetal force. It is binding things back together. And when the Spirit of God is working in a Christian household and a Christian community, people are coming together. Racial divides are being, they're just disappearing in love. Generational divides begin to be closed up by love. Gender gaps begin to be closed up by love. Marriages where there's war become marriages where there's peace. Friendships where there's friction or distance become bonds of sweet intimacy. This is what it looks like when the reconciler is at work. And any of you who live in a home, you know the struggle is very, very real between the centrifugal force of sin and the centripetal power of the Holy Spirit. That struggle is very, very real. And so I'd like to wrap up for today by showing you one last thing. And you will need your Bible probably to see this entirely, but I'll just, beginning in verse 18 through the first verse of chapter 4, I left out the verses about household slaves and masters. I don't want to deal with that in this sermon series, but it ends in chapter 4, verse 1. And so there's like, I don't know, 9 verses or something here. And in these 9 verses, beginning in chapter 3, verse 18, there is a word that shows up 7 times. Anytime a word shows up 7 times in a short space in the Bible, you really ought to pay attention, especially when it's this word, and it's the word Lord. 7 times in this household passage, it's just a few verses, 7 times we hear the word Lord. Wives, when you submit to your husbands, it's fitting in the Lord. Children, when you obey your parents and everything that pleases the Lord. 4 times, as God is about to rock the foundations of ancient slavery, he says to slaves before he speaks to masters. And he says this, slaves, you obey your masters because you fear the Lord. Whatever you do, do it heartily as for the Lord, not men. Because from the Lord you're going to receive your inheritance. You are serving the Lord Christ. Oh, and by the way, masters, you remember you have a Lord in heaven. Now, why are that, is that sevenfold reference to the lordship of Jesus Christ so important in the family, in the household? Because it is the lordship of Jesus that gives us, first of all, hope. We can wrestle with these malignant, invisible powers. We can wrestle against these old ways of anger and lust and, you know, covetousness and greed and all these old ways. We can wrestle against these things that feel so familiar to us. And, you know, we even look at each other and wonder sometimes, you know, can we really change? And we can wrestle because Jesus is Lord. We can fight against these invisible powers and against our own sin because Jesus is Lord. There is hope. I get so tired of hearing Christians say my marriage is hopeless. My children are hopeless. God is not hopeless. Jesus is not weak in his power to reconcile all things, beloved. It is wickedness to say that Jesus is not able. To say that things are hopeless is sin. It is not hopeless because of him. And we need that. You think the slaves in the first century didn't need to hear that? Oh, my word, I have a real Lord. And he's not here. He's in heaven. The reconciler. One historian said, Paul is dropping depth charges in the ancient world in this text. It's going to rock the foundations of the whole socio-political structure before it's done. Hope in Jesus, but also humility. Humility in Jesus, because humility is so basic to loving each other. Humility before each other. My wife, my children, my friends, my parents, my siblings, my husband, if I were a woman. You are not a thing for me to use or conquer or control or ignore or punish. You're not a thing. I'm not Lord over you. I can't dismiss you or manipulate you because Jesus is Lord. The reality is you and I are made and reconciled by one Lord. We're made and reconciled by one Lord. It's not you, it's not me, and I love you in His name. I love you in His name. That's what lordship does. And anytime you've got a parent or a child or a spouse or a friend or a sibling who's willing to come to that place, Jesus is Lord. And I'm going to start seeing you that way. Game changer. Game changer. I want to wrap up with this question. Do you see in this cosmic war what Jesus has entrusted to you? Do you see it? Everybody in this room, from little guys and ladies to the wisest and oldest among us, do you see? I hope you see, because this is real. Do you see in this cosmic war what Jesus has entrusted to you? And there's something he says to one particular person in Colossians at the very end of the book. He says, see to it that you fulfill the ministry that you received in the Lord. This business of putting on love because you've been loved, putting on this wardrobe, working this out in our families. We're going to talk about that for the next two Sundays. This is a calling. It is a ministry. It has been entrusted to you. It is Jesus working on earth. Do you see? Do you see what he's given to you? And will you fulfill it in obedience to him? Let's pray together. We pray you'll shake the powers of the heavens, O Lord our God, more and more. Begin in our hearts. Work it out in our homes. In Jesus we pray. Amen.